That was beautiful, you guys. We've been so blessed with our worship team. And Jared and James, that sounded really, really good, really full. You guys are doing a good job with the sound back there. No, I'm just kidding. You're doing a very good job, actually. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to, I was going to get really carnal and say, I listen to people on the radio, and when Suzanne sings their songs, she makes them all take a back street home, but I don't want to go that far, so. But I love the way Suzanne sings those songs. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we're looking at this morning. And when we pray, I also want to pray for my niece Monique, and we want to ask you guys to please keep her in prayer. She's 27 years old, a young wife and mother, and I've known her since 1996. Trisha's known her all of her life, and she's just been a blessing to us, but she had a lump in her throat, and they took it out of her thyroid. And she got a call Friday that it's cancerous. So she's going back tomorrow to find out what they're going to do. But I ask you to please keep her in prayer. And if you will please stand in honor of the word of God, we'll read Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The word of God for the people of God. All thanks to God. Father, I just agree with Suzanne in her prayer. Please bless your word to our hearts. Bless your word to our little ones in their classroom. Sanctify us, Lord, and encourage our hearts with the reality of your sovereignty over all things, and the promises which are yes and amen in your Son. Lord, I do pray for my niece Monique that you would give her your peace and comfort, and your joy would be her strength, as well as her husband, her children, her parents. And I just pray, Lord, that you would heal her body completely of this cancer, and by whatever means you should see fit, Lord. I bless her with that, and that she would just live her life in thanksgiving to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I sort of outlined the last two chapters of Daniel into a series of messages, and I've changed that on you. Originally, I had these first three verses as part of the fulfillment of the foreshadowing in the reign of Antichrist, but it actually is more about God than about the Antichrist, actually. And because of that, I actually made it the beginning of the last part, the finale, and I've just called it the tribulation. But you'll recall, when we started the book of Daniel, we talked about how there's a cosmic battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Back in Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he laid siege to Jerusalem. He defeated them. He took some of the articles of the temple of God and took them back to Shinar, back to Babylon, and put them in the temple of his god. A very clear statement of the supremacy of his false god over the god of the Jews. But we're told in, I think it was in verse 1 or verse 2, that it was the Lord who gave the king of Jerusalem into his hand, Jehoiakim. As powerful as Nebuchadnezzar's army was, the reason he was able to conquer Judah was because the Lord gave them into his hand, because he was God's instrument of judgment and chastisement upon his people, actually. And then God began to show himself mighty, show himself supreme, to show himself the true God, the living God, the sovereign, almighty God. And he did it right there in the midst of enemy territory, right there in Babylon, in the lives of four teenagers, the least likely of all heroes, you would think, from the human perspective. And especially through Daniel, God showed himself the Lord of all history as well. But there's this cosmic battle. Nebuchadnezzar was just that manifestation of the centralization of Satan's power on earth at that time. But this cosmic battle now is coming to a climax. And that's what we're reading about this morning. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, locked in battle, and the end of that battle. And that's the theme of this message. And as I see these three verses here, history as we know it will reach its climax in this period of unprecedented tribulation. We call it the Great Tribulation. And it's culminated by the return of Jesus Christ in victory to reign in glory upon the earth. Very simple outline. Verse 1 is the Great Tribulation. Verse 2, the bodily resurrection. And verse 3, the glorious reward. But first, the Great Tribulation. Verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up. At that time, he'll stand. At what time would be the first question to ask? We mentioned last week that there should be no chapter division here. You're continuing the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, the scene shifts, but it's the same period of time. The division, chapter division, is unfortunate here. We're still talking about what chapter 11, verse 40 refers to as the time of the end. It's the same time period we read about last week in verses 40 through 45, the Antichrist's career, his political career, his wars, and so on. This same period of time. Look at the emphasis on this specific time there in verse 1, all the time references. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. A very specific point in time. That time of the end referred to in chapter 11, verse 40. This is the culmination of all history as we know it, the end of this present age with the millennial reign of Christ to follow. The Old Testament scholar, Gleason Archer, he points out that at the end of Daniel 11, it tells us about the Antichrist's military and his political career. Chapter 12, verse 1 shifts the emphasis to his program of brutal oppression and persecution toward the people of God. He's fighting these wars we saw. He's getting himself in power. He's fighting all these enemies. But his internal policy within his own government is much like Adolf Hitler, attacking the people of God, attempting to destroy the people of God, annihilate them. And so in these verses, we have the climax of this last vision of chapters 10, 11, and 12, last revelation. And it's really the climax of the whole book, and again, the climax of all human history. And Israel is at the center of it all. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord said, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." And the imagery is Israel's like this big cup or bowl or basin filled with intoxicating liquor. The nations of the world converge upon them and drink of this, and they get inebriated, they get drunk. They're vulnerable to the judgment of God, which is coming upon them. And so we saw Antichrist back in verses 44 and 45. Last week, he gets news from the east and the north. Someone's coming against him, and so he goes out with fury, and he wreaks havoc, and he wipes out a whole bunch of people, and then he plants his tents, his base of operations between the seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, there by the Mount Zion at Jerusalem. His headquarters is set up, and we said this is at some point in here is the abomination of desolation, where he goes into the temple of God and declares himself to be God. And of course, Daniel says he'll come to his end and no one will help him. That's what we're going to be seeing from a different perspective this morning. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14 says that at this time, demons go out performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the earth and to the end of the whole world, and they gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. They inspire the kings of the earth to come and converge on Jerusalem. And in verse 16, it says, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon for this last great climactic battle, the end of our age, at the end of this tribulation period. Remember back in chapter 10, when Daniel was praying and the angel came to bring this revelation, and we got a glimpse into the spiritual warfare that goes behind the scenes as he's doing battle with the prince of Persia, and then he's got to go fight the prince of Greece and so on. And then in chapter 11, we had a glimpse of the physical warfare in human history taking place, and I think it's consecutive. It's talking about the same thing. While human warfare is going on, back of the scenes and back of all that is this spiritual warfare going on. And he's talking about fighting the prince of Persia and then going and fighting the prince of peace. So there's plans involved in these battles that look down the road hundreds of years, strategy involved, and so on. But then we go in chapter 11 and there's all this the physical warfare taking place. And now there's another glimpse into the spiritual battle. It's reaching this intense climax, coming to a head as this present age is coming to an end and Christ is ready to reign in power and glory on the earth. And we need to keep in mind as we think of Satan and God, two kingdoms fighting, we have to remember Satan is very, very powerful, but he's a mere creature. He is a created being, and he's no match for God, an entirely different order of being. He's a created being. And C.S. Lewis reminds us, Satan is not the opposite of God. He's not the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's got a counterpart, he's the opposite of Michael the archangel. Two angels fighting it out. And so Michael stands up here to do battle. Remember, we saw him earlier. This messenger was fighting. He's trying to bring this message, and he's resisted for 3 weeks by the prince of Persia. And then it's like Michael comes, sort of like beats him up, it seems like, and then goes back, and he's able to come and bring the message to Daniel. Whenever I think of Michael the archangel, and my illustrations tend to go this way, I think of someone like George Foreman. After he was a Christian, and he was just so superior to everybody else, he would fight guys 20 years younger than him, and he would hit them with a good jab, and their legs would turn to jelly, and then his next punch, whatever, even if he barely glanced them, he would knock them out. I think of Michael that way in the angelic realm. He just seems to be so much more powerful than the other angels. And when Michael is involved, it's serious, and he takes care of business. That's the impression I get. I'm not reading too much into it, I hope, but Michael stands up now to do battle at the end of the age. Verse 9, Jude just has one chapter. He's called the archangel. The archangel. It's from two words, archi and angelos. And archi sometimes means first in order of time. Like in John chapter 1, where John, speaking of Christ, says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, they're in arche, in halagos. In the beginning. Sometimes arche means beginning in time, but other times it means first in rank, means preeminence, and that's how Jude uses it in Jude 9. Arch there means first in rank, and angelos is angels. An archangel would be the chief of the angels, head of the angels, preeminent angels. Sorry about that. But a preeminent angelic being. And yet, now Michael's the only one named in the Bible as an archangel. He's the only archangel we're told the name. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we're told that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. And there it talks about an archangel. In Daniel 10:13, Michael's called one of the chief princes. So there could very well be other archangels, other powerful beings out there, but Michael is one of them. And he is called here the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. The great prince, no other way to read this in the book of Daniel contextually, but Israel stands watch over the sons of your people, over the people of Israel. He's been assigned specifically to the nation of Israel. So the question, obviously, we would ask, do you think God has a purpose for the Jews still? And do you think ISIS or anybody else can thwart God's purpose for the Jews? No, and it doesn't portend well for so much of the quote Christian church and their persecution of Jews down through the ages. God has a specific purpose, and it's going to be fulfilled in large part coming up here. But while Michael may not be the only archangel, in Revelation 12, he does seem to be the leader, and he does here as well. And I think, as a matter of fact, that Revelation chapter 12, the battle between Michael and the dragon, in this battle, I think it's the same thing. Revelation 12, I believe, is the fulfillment of it. In Revelation 12, you don't need to turn there. Revelation 12, verse 6, John says that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman being Israel. Going into the wilderness, we said last week, some people think perhaps Petra there in Jordan, maybe that's why they were spared by the Antichrist and in God's providence. But a 3.5-year period of Israel going into the wilderness. And I've come to much more of a conviction as we've been studying Daniel that we are talking about the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, that God does have this plan of years. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, the 490 years, 70 sevens, and we went into all why we think those are weeks of years, 490 years, and the 483 years leading you up to Palm Sunday, 33 AD, and then the final week of years, the final 7 years taking place in the period, in the future, I'm sorry, and I think that's what we're seeing here. Antichrist making a covenant, as Daniel said, with Israel for 1 week, for 1 7-year period. And in the middle of that, violating that covenant, the abomination of desolation, declaring himself to be God and all that. And then the real severe persecution beginning, the attack against Almighty God by attacking his representatives on the earth. I think that's what we are talking about here. And mentioned last week, it seems to me that at this point, the church is not even here. Do you see, where's the church in all this? Why are they attacking Israel? I think because the church has already been raptured. I believe that's the reality, because this is a period of time where God's dealing with Israel and the Gentile nations. And I know some people think, well, that's just sort of this cop-out way of, you don't think the church is going to go through any persecution. Not at all. I think you're just talking about God's timetable and God's purposes, how he uses time. And we had talked about how the angel said God has cut out specific portions of time to deal with his own people. Not at all saying the church is, it's a slap in the face to the Christians who are being persecuted horribly all over the world today to say something as foolish as that. The church is undergoing severe persecution as we speak. And the Lord promised persecution to those who would try to live godly in Christ Jesus. So not saying some kind of escape that the church is never going to go through persecution. No, just saying God is done with the church, its purpose on the earth, and he has raptured it up. And now this 70th week takes place, the last 7-year period where God's dealing with Israel and dealing with the nations. And it's a time of judgment on the earth. And so Jesus said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles are coming to an end in this period that we are reading about. And so this war breaks out. Michael fighting Satan. In Revelation 12, verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now Satan has fallen, and Jesus spoiled principalities and powers at the cross. He defeated Satan. But we see, like in the book of Job, he still had access in the book of Job to come and approach God from time to time. And he's the accuser of the brethren, but that's coming to an end completely now. There's no place found for them in heaven any longer. The great dragon has cast out that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So he's accusing you now, but he's going to run out of things to say, or someone to say them to, in due time. Verse 11 of Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death, which incidentally is still the way Christians overcome. Then verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Satan knows his time is short now. He's been kicked out. He knows God's basic plan. He's a better theologian than any of us could dream of being. And so he intensifies his efforts. And so Daniel tells us here in verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. This is the great tribulation period, the time spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, where it says, then there shall be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's probably the period of time referred to by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, is the time of Jacob's trouble. And Satan possesses, owns the Antichrist. He focuses all of his efforts fighting God, and he uses the Antichrist and his forces to accomplish much of his will. And speaking of the Antichrist, in Revelation 13, 6 through 8, says he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he sits in the temple of God, declaring himself he's God. And it says, it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. In verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So they worship the beast, but see who they're really worshiping. In Revelation 13:4, it says they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, whether unwittingly or wittingly. They're worshiping Satan himself at this point. So an intense time of both behind-the-scenes spiritual battle and bloodshed on the earth, warfare on the earth. But it's also the time, Daniel says here, that your people shall be delivered. Your people shall be delivered. In Zechariah 12, verse 8, God says, in that day, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it says, a one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. The most feeble Jew in Jerusalem is going to be a mighty warrior like David, empowered by God. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day, God speaking, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So there's this great battle taking place, but it ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, We read this last week, but I'll read it again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord will consume the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Again, it's no match for God. No battle. No, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even work up a sweat fighting the devil or the Antichrist. You're talking about an entirely different order of being. You're talking about the eternal power of God coming against an angel and his demons and totally obliterates it. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31 puts it this way: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so God will deliver his people. That is, look at the end of verse 1, everyone who's found written in the book of life. One commentator said the imagery seems to be taken from the practice of ancient towns to record the names of all the citizens of the community, all who belonged to that town. And if you were through something, some crime or something, you were kicked out, you were excommunicated, your name was blotted out of the book. That perhaps that's where this imagery comes from. But at any rate, God has a book, and those who are written in the book of life will be delivered by him. Revelation 13 says, verse 8, we talked about the whole world worshiping the Antichrist, but he qualifies it. That is, those whose names were not written in the book of life, the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, people who were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, the second death, the Bible says. And so those who are written in the book will be delivered. And the scripture tells us this will be a period, a refining process for Israel that results in the death of most of the people, but also in the conversion of a large remnant. In Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, it says, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein, two-thirds, shall be cut off, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." Do you remember when we were going through Romans, and Paul said, you know, Israel has undergone blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And Paul says, he says that if Israel, being cut out of the vine, if you will, set aside, results in salvation for the Gentiles, what will the restoration be but life from the dead? What a glorious thing that will be. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That bittersweet repentance. "They look on me whom they pierced." Remember Jesus said, you know, I'm coming in my name, you reject me. Another's going to come in his own name. You'll receive him, the Antichrist. But then he's going to deceive you. He's going to trick you and persecute you. The day's coming where you're going to look on me, and you're going to look on me whom you've pierced, because you see, I suffered for your salvation, and it's going to just break your heart in mourning and repentance. And he calls it the spirit of grace and supplication, as the Holy Spirit renews their heart. And that glorious new covenant that God talked about making with Israel, where I take away your heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my commandments because you love me. That time is coming. I believe this also gives us some insight into the trials of our own loved ones. We know God has a purpose. We've seen it already as we're going through Romans God has a purpose in our sufferings to purify us and refine us, to conform us into the image of his Son, and to produce a perseverance and proven character, to strengthen our hope. He has all kinds of purposes in the sufferings of his people, but I think he also has a purpose in the sufferings of unbelievers. Because God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to repent. He says that, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he has a purpose in the sufferings of unbelievers, giving them a foretaste of hell, basically, thinking, I can't take this, let alone what may come. And the purpose is to bring them to the end of themselves, to see their need for a Savior, that they might come to him in that sweet repentance. And so remember that when you're praying for your loved ones, Lord, whatever it takes to bring them to you. I don't care what kind of suffering my children or my other loved ones have to go through in this world. If they end up in heaven one day, Lord, put them through it, please. Whatever it takes. Don't give them up. Whatever it takes to get them to come to you. And the great tribulation ends with the return of Christ. And now Revelation 11:15 has been fulfilled. The kingdom in the singular sense. We're talking about two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the tribulation, but second of all, is the bodily resurrection in verse 2. I call it the bodily resurrection, and it gave me an opportunity to tell you, you know, that's redundant. That's a tautology. To a first century Jew, there's no other kind of resurrection than a dead body getting up. Very important for us to realize that, remember that, because in our day, you have liberal theologians trying to spiritualize the resurrection. The whole thing would be foreign to a first century Jew, the idea of a, some kind of spiritual resurrection. No, it's a dead body getting up. That's all a Jew would understand by the word resurrection. Remember that when the Jehovah's Witness come to your door and tell you Jesus was resurrected spiritually. No. The reason Paul could use resurrection as a metaphor for the new birth, like in Romans 6, we've been raised to newness of life, is because everybody understood in concrete terms that resurrection means a dead body getting up. And so Paul can use his metaphor, take that as a metaphor for a spiritual resurrection, the new birth. So it's the resurrection is manifestly a bodily resurrection, both for the saved and the lost. In verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We talked about those who died and those who were saved in this time. Many of those who died, though, were martyrs. They were faithful to the end. And they're also going to be delivered, but through resurrection. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they told Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow to your idol. God's able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. If they'd have burned up in the furnace, they're going to be resurrected. God's going to ultimately deliver them. They no doubt died later anyway, and God will resurrect them. Some to everlasting life, it says, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And here's another one of those places, I think, as we've seen several times already in the Old Testament, you sort of had things telescoped. You have just things in one sentence that we learn from the New Testament could be separated by thousands of years. I think that's what you have here. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some people say, well, many just means all, actually, here. But it says many. And I think the gist of it, when you look at the New Testament, there are several resurrections, not just one general resurrection. It seems to me, with the New Testament, there are several. I don't think you can escape it. Jesus did say in John chapter 5, everybody, all who are in the graves, are going to hear the voice of the Son of Man, and everybody's going to get up from the dead one day. Some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting damnation in resurrected bodies. But everybody's going to raise from the dead. But there are different resurrections. Some people in the Old Testament were raised. Jesus raised people like Lazarus and so on from the dead in his earthly ministry. No real indicator what happened to them, but I think they died afterwards. He was giving a, he was using it to illustrate that he is the resurrection and the life. But he's called the first fruits from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He's the first one to rise in a glorified body, never to die again, incorruptible, imperishable, and all of that. And then there was a token resurrection of some of the Old Testament saints when he rose from the dead. We sort of read through the gospel accounts, and if you could almost read over it because it just barely mentions it, but imagine how that would get your attention at that time if Old Testament saints are rising from the dead, but doesn't say after that what happened to them after that. At any rate, Jesus is the first fruits of the dead in the sense of resurrected, glorified body. But then Paul tells the Thessalonians at the time of the rapture, before this tribulation period, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the church will be raptured. So that at the end of the church age, it seems that the Christians from Jesus' resurrection, ascension to the rapture, who've died, will be resurrected. And then the church itself will be raptured. And then the next resurrection, Daniel mentioning here in the first part of this verse, the resurrection at the second coming of Christ is a resurrection, I think, of the Old Testament saints, as well as the martyrs of the tribulation period, raised from the dead. Then there's a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Revelation 20 he talks about it. And then at the end of that, there's actually another time of rebellion from Satan, where he's crushed. And at the end of that millennial reign is a resurrection of the lost, the resurrection of those who didn't ever place their faith in Christ. And that seems to me, that's where the lake of fire is told in Revelation 20:15. That seems to be where the shame and everlasting contempt comes in, is at that point. Eternal damnation in the lake of fire. So there's a great tribulation, and there's a bodily resurrection, and then there's this glorious reward of verse 3. I use the words I think on those things. That's what I think the Bible's saying, but not positive on that. But number 3 here, the glorious reward in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is a parallelism, a Hebrew parallelism that Daniel uses here. A parallelism is where the same thing is said twice in a row, but with a little bit different language, so that the second thing gives a more precise definition of the first thing. I'll just show you what I mean. Those who are wise are the same as those who turn many to righteousness, so that those who are wise here are identified. They're the ones who turn many to righteousness. That's their goal, their desire. And they're going to shine like the brightness of the firmament. That is, like the stars forever and ever. They're going to shine like the stars. Those who are wise, defined as those who turn many to righteousness, are going to shine like the firmament. Actually, the stars. They're going to shine forever and ever. May God grant that we would be wise like that. He's talking about reward in the eternal state. He's talking about those who by their words and their lives encourage people to come to faith and to continue steadfastly, faithful witnessing, loving people, and sharing Christ with them. And that's what you spend your time doing. You're going to shine like the stars forever and ever. That's what you live for. You shine like the stars forever and ever. It's something any Christian can do. Not super Christians, any Christian can do. When we look at the New Testament, we see that there are different levels of reward. Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it. There are different degrees of reward in heaven, different degrees of punishment in hell. And when we look at the New Testament understanding of the rewards, I think it's safe to say some stars shine brighter than others. Paul even says in the physical realm, literal stars up in the sky. star differs from star in glory, he said in 1 Corinthians 15. There are varying capacities of brightness that Christians have. Different rewards, different ministries given to them. Remember, Jesus said, you've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Varying rewards. We'll all stand before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive rewards done in the flesh. Paul tells the Corinthians there's going to come a time where our work's going to be tried by fire. Our work may be burned up if it was wood, hay, and stubble. If it was precious stones and gold and silver and all, it'll stand. The man himself will be saved because he's saved by grace, but it's possible to be in heaven with little or no rewards, depending if it's wood, hay, or stubble. And so there's varying capacities of brightness, yet at the same time, nobody's unsatisfied in heaven. Everybody's still satisfied. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. There's no pride. You can delight in God's superior gifting of the other person without being envious of them or something. One person put it this way, each cup will be full. It's just some cups are larger than others. John Corson gave an illustration this way. He said his little boy, when he was just a little guy, used to like to get the pan out in the kitchen and get a pan and hit it with the spoon. And he would just sit there just as delighted as he could be at his drumming abilities. It would be safe to say Matt Grenier, the drummer from August Burns Red, has a whole different understanding of what drumming capacity is. Or some other great drum player that you're aware of. When he talks about playing the drums, he has a whole different concept than the little boy does, beating the pan with his spoon. But that's his capacity, and he is every bit as happy beating that pan as the other guy is fulfilling his capacity. Or at least he's not aware that he's missing out on anything. He's still enjoying his capacity. I think that has something to do with it. But our works, there is a place for works, and this is where I'm glad it's just Christian church here this morning, because I don't think Protestants talk about this much, because it's so easy to make a fatal error, a damning error, when we start talking about works. If you trust in your works at all to get you to heaven, you're not going to heaven. You have to trust in the finished work of Christ alone. It's impossible. That's the fatal flaw of Roman Catholicism. If you combine faith and works at all, you're lost. You can't combine justification and sanctification. It's absolutely crucial that you understand the only way to get to heaven is faith in the finished work of Christ alone. But your standing in heaven depends very much on your faithfulness and your works. Really, it would be ridiculous for a Christian who spends way too much time watching TV to think that they're going to have the same position in heaven as somebody who's been out on the streets witnessing at that time, or whatever it may be. And we're talking about what God's given you to do, being faithful. Your husband and wife, your children, your job, all kinds of things God's given us. But faithfulness does count. But it's very, very important to remember, it does not get anybody into heaven. But there will be rewards for faithfulness for those who make it into heaven by grace. Then their works do matter. But if you understand anything at all from this, don't ever, ever, ever trust in anything you can do to give you any favor with God. Just stand in the finished work of Christ alone to get into heaven. And then the other thing is just after that. And be glad just to be there, even if I have no rewards at all. But Chuck Smith, I thought, shared a really neat illustration in this portion of the book of Daniel. Chuck said, I love to go to fireworks displays. Who doesn't? And he says, I sit there and I ooh and ah with everybody as these sky rockets go off and they fill the sky with all this brilliant glory. But, you know, no matter how many thousands of dollars somebody spends on all that stuff, It's coming to an end in a short time, and we're all going to go home. And Chuck says, that's the glory of this world. The whole world can ooh and ah if you become some great person in this world. But it's here today, gone tomorrow. And you're going to be forgotten. And Chuck said, I noticed, though, before this fireworks display, the stars are shining. You can't see the stars when the fireworks display is going on. Everybody notices the fireworks. But then when the fireworks are done, you still see the stars shining. And Chuck just said, I want to spend my life on things that are going to make me shine forever. If I'm never a flash in the pan in this world, I really don't care. I want to be faithful to what God's given me because I want to shine. Even if it's the faintest star in the sky, I want to shine somewhat. Perspective, the eternal perspective. We're saved by grace, but right now does count forever. So we've got the tribulation, the resurrection, the reward. And so our conclusion, history as we know it, will reach this climax, this period of tribulation. Christ will return in victory. He'll reign in glory. He'll reward his saints. And in closing, as we are preparing our hearts for communion, I've been thinking about our young people a lot. I've been thinking about our older people a lot. And as I was thinking about this whole idea of resurrection and all these other future promises of God, I was thinking of the people in our church who are older. They're older. You've buried many loved ones. Maybe you've got more people that have gone on than are left behind. There's certainly more years behind me than ahead of me, which probably, for all we know, could include all of us, but it includes many of us. You've been through the surgeries. You have the chronic pain that you live with. Some of you live with pain just on an ongoing basis. You just learn, I can go to the doctor and all, but I'm just going to live with this pain. Paul says we groan in these bodies. And you think of the end. You think, you know, the end for me is approaching quicker than I ever thought it would. It's approaching so quickly. And I've thought about how doing funerals, one of the little funeral manuals I have, it has these words to help you. And when you get to the graveside and you say, we've done all we can do for our friend. Now we lay him in his final resting place. And I know only in the sense that it's resting until the resurrection. But I remember hearing a rock star one time talking about his infant son died and at the funeral. And he said he wasn't a believer. And he said it just all looks so final. It just seems so final. Just that's it. And I think probably every Christian, if not probably most Christians, certainly this Christian, has sat looking at a casket and the preacher talking about the future and having these thoughts come in. What if it's all just a pipe dream? You're a Christian, you say you believe that, but what if it's just a fairy tale? And that was it. The lights went out, and that's all there is. Satan would want us to believe that. In a battle for faith, a battle for the joy in our Lord, he pulls no punches. He'll hit you where you live, and he'll try to destroy any hope you have. He's at war with your hope supremely. But you know your Lord in your heart of hearts, and he's given you the spirit of adoption, of sonship, whereby you can cry out, Abba, Father. And what I want to ask you to do, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. As we look at the state of glory that awaits, in Revelation 21, we are passing the time in which we live. We're passing this tribulation period. We're even passing the millennial reign of Christ and all that to the final consummation of all things, the new heavens, the new earth. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And in verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." If you think back to your childhood, you fell down and hurt yourself, skinned your knee or something, and your mom picked you up and put you on her lap and dried your tears. That was the ultimate comfort for you as a child. But there would be another time, more tears, and another time to be comforted. That's a foretaste. We talk about suffering being a foretaste of hell. The sweet comforts we receive in this life are foretastes of heaven. And it's a foretaste of God himself wiping away your tears forever and ever. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then in verse 5, "He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me," to John, and notice what he tells John. "John, this revelation wasn't just between you and me, just a personal consolation for you as you look towards the future. No, these words are for my church, all who are going to believe in me through your words. So write these words down, for they are true and they are faithful." The same Bible that tells us there's a hell, the same Bible that explains to us how death came into the world to begin with, says these things are true and faithful. And the Lord who has come into your heart, who's made you God's through relationship with him, brought you into the family of God, stakes his own credibility on these things. So these are true and faithful words. As sure as you're standing here today, this is going to be your future one day. All kinds of stuff to come, all kinds of things to happen. This will be your future one day. And he talks about those who sleep in the earth. When the Bible talks about you sleeping, it always talks about your body. It's never talking about your soul. There's no concept of soul sleep in the Bible. Paul says no. When we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord. When we leave this body, when we're absent from the body, we're with the Lord. So your body may sleep through all kinds of stuff. The minute you leave this world, you're in the presence of the Lord. And one day your body will be raised from the dead. I think the reason the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep, you look at somebody laying up there and when they're done preparing them, they look like they're asleep. But beyond that, sleep is a state that your body enters into for a temporary time, and then it wakes back up. And that's the whole point. That's why Jesus told the disciples Lazarus is asleep. And they said, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll get well." He said, "No, you totally missed the point. He's dead. But we're going because I'm going to raise him from the dead." The reason God uses this metaphor of sleep is because it's a temporary state of the body and it's getting back up again. That, as well as all the other promises of God, are faithful and true promises. You may face the future and struggle with these doubts, but once you actually cross over the valley of the shadow of death and he'll be there with you, the doubts will all dissipate. You're going to be in the fullness of his glory, and the sinful doubts and everything that we struggle with are all going to be eradicated. None of us has a perfect faith now. Then we'll have perfect joy in his presence. The hope will be fulfilled. And so I just want to remind you, look at verse 6 there. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Again, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whosoever will, the scripture says, let him come. And if you've come, the promises are all for you. The instant you come to Christ, he removes you from the kingdom of darkness and places you in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his own beloved Son. And the scripture says, not some of the promises, all of the promises in Christ are yes and amen. And all of that was purchased by him shedding his blood on the cross for you and I. So as the communion team, the communion board passes out the elements, let's take some time and just consider all these amazing, faithful and true things that the Lord accomplished for us by dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. And just think about all that. If you have anything to confess to him, confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive you. You don't stop being his child. You just need to make things right with him. Let's just take a few moments to meditate on that.